briefly, when I go through and get through this introduction, I thought it hadn't been through, but I'm not yet. So it shouldn't take us long that, and we'll get into what people claim that are the Bible contradictions. Does the Bible present so-called contradictions? And of course, we tried to study this in our first opening, the introduction, that it does not, but people claim that they are. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter says, speaking concerning Paul's writings, and all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are difficult or hard, or difficult perceptions, what hard means. They're difficult to perceive what they're meaning, to understand, which the untaught or the unlearned and unstable or the unsteadfast or unfixed twist to their own destruction. Again, Peter says they're hard to understand. He don't say they're impossible, which leads me to believe that a bit of study has to be on those things that Paul writes to understand what Paul is writing, so they're not impossible to understand. Again, we mentioned 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, to study thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And approved there means acceptable, or that you're tried in your faith. And so it's something that we have to look at to be able to understand. Some may perceive an alleged contradiction easier than others. Others might require a great deal of study over others. And so all are not going to learn at the same rate. But they are there, and or seem like they're there to people, and they can be understood. Again, we'd ask the question, do these so-called discrepancies serve a purpose to us? And I think as we go through these, that we will see that if you had trouble making the two agree as we go through these, and brethren, whoever points some of these out of how you harmonize these things, that you can see, and it will help you in your faith. It says, and I'm going to take some of these quotations from Niehoff's books, okay? This is what he writes, not saying that they're true, what, but this is what some of the things that he writes. That many honorable men have written concerning these discrepancies, and so it's not something new to him, but it's something that a lot write about. Those who truly try to solve these so-called contradictions do so because they are defenders of the faith. And that's what we are to do. We are to defend the faith. We are to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort those who go contrary, if you will, to the faith. So we are defenders, as the children of God, of faith or of the Scriptures. When hearing these, the question is asked, how are these resolved to the true believers of the Scriptures? How do we resolve these so-called contradictions? Things hard to be understood should be present in us, a desire to find out an agreement in the Scriptures. When it seems like they're there, that should present to us a desire to find out about these discrepancies, that we make them harmonize. There was a writer by the name of Whately, and that's all he mentioned, just said Whately. And his writings on the difficulties in writing of Paul states, the seeming contradictions in Scriptures are too numerous not to be by the result of design. And we mentioned that. Why did God reveal to us the Bible the way that he did? And so he says they were a result of design, and doubtless were designed not a mere difficulty to try our faith, but to produce in us a mode of study that would bring the two descriptions into one meaning. So they're there for a reason, this individual says. And I don't disagree with that. So, but they're designed, that seemingly contradiction, that the way God designed the Scriptures to be written was for a purpose. For example, the statement, we looked at this earlier, the statement of Paul and James of faith and works. To many, these passages contradict. And I've talked to individuals that claim that. And you may have too. To solve these discrepancies, it requires an investigation to bring the two writers' thoughts together. What does Paul mean, and what does Peter mean? So you have to take these two writers and what they're writing and bring their thoughts into one. Are they speaking the same thing, or are they speaking two different things concerning faith? Again, this may require a lot of time and effort. That may be one of the more easier ones to harmonize. And I'm sure most of you know the meaning of those two writers and what they're there. Dolly has talked about it before, another brother has talked about it before, and so it might be something that's easily solved or brought into harmony. But I assure you, there's harder ones to try to bring them into harmony. So these may require a lot of time and effort, and some are just not willing to spend the time and study of God's Word. So they simply pass over these and go on to something maybe they can understand. And that's not the right thing to do. If you can't understand something, it's going to require study and more study and more study. And you may look at other passages that are similar to the one that's giving you problems, or other thoughts of writers who may write similar to what the problem of the Scripture you may be having trouble with, to try to determine what the writer is saying. But a lot of people just pass over these. But this may be the purpose we have these so-called discrepancies recorded, is to provoke us to study and to strengthen our faith in God. And so we do not need to pass over these difficulties. We need to put forth an effort to find out the meaning of them and to make God's Word harmonize from the old to the new. Origen of Alexander states, "He who believes the Scriptures to have proceeded from him who is the author of nature," that's talking about God, the author of nature, "may well expect to find the same sort of difficulties in that what is found in the constitution of nature." We have questions about nature and God's providence that we wonder about, that we can't answer. And so, if that's our nature, there are also difficulties concerning the Scriptures. Like the other people asked about the makeup of nature and God's providence. How does God, His providence work? We may understand a bit of it, but do we truly understand all about God's providence? Bishop Butler adds, "He who denies the Scriptures to have been from God on account of these difficulties may, for the very same reason, deny the world to have been formed by Him." And simply what he's saying, the Scripture, if you say there's not difficulties in the Scriptures, you might as well deny that nature's likewise, or that there are discrepancies in the Bible. If you're going to deny they are, you just might as well deny that God created everything. You understand what I'm saying? He's the originator of nature, of the world, and likewise, He's the originator of the Scriptures. And so to deny one, you would not deny the other. When the Scriptures are studied with a reverent mind, the study of contradictions tend to establish us in faith, but when they are not dealt with in an unfair manner, they may become a hindrance to us not dealing with it, so-called discrepancies, that He'll not produce faith. If you don't deal with the Scriptures and the difficulties in Scriptures, how is your faith going to grow? All things are there to be studied, so it requires a study. The Scriptures are indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. As we look at these discrepancies, we'll see that they are reasonably explanations for each, or hopefully we can understand them. It may require more study. The papers I passed out, you may not have come up with the answers. And so it's something that we study. That's the purpose of us here, that we are to study and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If contradictions do exist, then what we're studying is worthless. We might as well throw our Bible away and go home. But there are no contradictions in the Bible. We need to understand our foe, who we're fighting against as you deal with people of the world and those who claim that there's contradictions in the Bible. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 11 concerning Satan and his followers, in verse 12, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." And so it's not something that we witness that people in the flesh, and we see him cursing and doing all manners of sin in the flesh. That's not what this is talking about. Those are easy to identify. What you're dealing here with people who are transformed as apostles or as angels. And so to me, it's referring to what they teach that we need to be on the alert for. Is anyone different with that? And so it may be well in the church. It may be well in the church here, any church of Christ. We can see this is taken over in some of the churches of Christ. The instrumental music will come in from somewhere, and it wasn't from those on the outside, it arose from the inside. And so you have those things, if you will, changing. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Call ourselves Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. We are to rebuke, exhort, and reprove those. You've got to have a knowledge of God's word to do that. It's going to require that. There's no way you're going to do it without that. In writing to Titus, Paul states, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able to sound doctrine. This is what we are to use to refute these contradictions or false teaching, whatever. Sound doctrine. This Bible is sound doctrine. But it's something that we must know, if you will. The sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince someone. When you look at the teachings of Christ, in his teaching, I think he's the master teacher. What do you think his teaching, the words that he spoke concerning those he encountered who taught falsely? Do you think he taught sound doctrine? Using the Old Testament scriptures? He goes on to say, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And Paul says, whose mouths must be stopped. Again, as children of God, this is what we are to do. This false doctrine. But it's something that we must know. In Matthew chapter 22, Christ there talking with the Sadducees, and the question that they proposed to him of this woman who had been married to several different brothers. Talks about in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And he makes a statement there, you do err not knowing the scriptures. The question I present, do I err because I don't know the scriptures? Do you err for not knowing the scriptures? It's untelling. I was thinking how many times maybe this Sadducees has put this question before others they come in contact with that was not able to answer that question. But Christ did. Because he knew what the scriptures taught concerning the resurrection. And brothers and sisters, if you deal with the people in denominations, as I said before, they're learned in what they believe and how they apply scriptures. And if you don't know the falseness of what they teach in the scripture, you're never going to rebuke them for what they teach. You're just not going to be able to. I know Donnie, myself, and Larry have dealt with Mormons and stuff here, Jehovah's Witnesses. They're pretty good at what they do. They deceive a lot of people. They have a great following. It's something you must know about what their books teach as well as what the Bible teaches. And so it's something you may encounter in your life. And that's the reason we look at these things. Any thoughts? Number one, God is satisfied with his work. So I want to read Genesis 1 verse 31. God is satisfied with his work.
God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
All right, God was satisfied because he looked and he saw what? It was very good. Genesis 6 and verse 6. And we've looked at this one before in the introduction. God is not satisfied with his work. Genesis 6 and verse 6.
sorry that he had made man on the earth and grieved him to his heart.
But the context of that, and I mentioned throughout the introduction, be sure and get the context. When you look at verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Therefore, it says, God repented. We may mention the word repent here means what?
Turn away from.
Oh, how did God turn away? He don't have reference of when we repent of our sins from following one way to another, to what? Who had sinned here?
Man.
What did God do? He turned from them, okay? And that's what it's meaning. Man corrupted creation. We get that early in Genesis chapter 3. We made mention that a number of thousands of years probably had passed before this statement was made. But in the course of time, God saw fit to destroy the earth because of man. So God turned his back upon man. Not that what he'd done was sinful. Anybody have anything different on that? God dwells in temples. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, or chapter 7, verse 12 and 16. No, just 12 and 16, right?
Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And verse 16, for now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually.
Okay, now what's the context of what is this chapter dealing with? Pardon? What's the temple that he's talking about?
The temple there was a physical structure for the people to be able to come come before the presence of God.
And who authorized the building of this? God did, okay? So it was to be God's temple. So it says that God dwells in temples, and that's what these verses are talking about. He's talking to Solomon. It's something that God approved of, was it not? Because God told Solomon, if you will, to build that. Acts chapter 17.
God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands.
So we have one saying that God dwells in temples, and here is recorded by Luke that God does not dwell in temples. How do you harmonize those two?
We know now that we make up the temple as the church. We know he no longer dwells in a physical temple built with hands, but he now dwells in the temple that's made up of his followers, his people.
It's true. When you look at the temple, it talks about God's presence was there. But that was the avenue or the source that he used to talk to whom? To Israel, to Moses. That was where he would come down to ascend to. Remember the wilderness there before it was built. That's where he would ascend to talk, give instructions and so on. And so it was something that God accepted as far as that. When you look at, again, at Acts chapter 17, what's the context of this here, of this verse? Paul was talking to whom?
He was in Athens.
He was in Athens and talking to whom? He was at Mars Hill.
He said how they had all these gods. And here he's just saying that this one God is God over everything.
Huh? One God that you recognize, he's introduced, using that to introduce God to them.
Okay.
And it was also, they were idol worshiping and where he preaches to them, turns them against this person that's making all the silversmiths, and he says, you've turned the world upside down.
Huh?
And their world had been turned upside down.
So you're dealing with idol worship. And when you look at the verse again, God that made the world and all things therein, said he is God of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. With whose hands? Man. God does not approve of that. And so God does not dwell in that temple. You see that? And so we can look where God does dwell, okay? And it's not always a temple as far as what was mentioned to Solomon. Revelation chapter 21. In verse 3, John there says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he who will dwell with them, and he will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The tabernacle of God is with him is having reference to what?
There's some saying that it was Christ.
Yeah.
His presence.
His presence? Is God's presence with us tonight? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So Christ dwells in us. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How does God dwell today? He dwells only in those he approves of. Just like the temple that Solomon built. God said, that's where I'll meet, that's where I speak. He approved of that. He had it authorized to build. So God only dwells in the people with the people that he approves of. First Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Again, this application. 1 Kings 8. Verse 27. God will indeed dwell on the earth. Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less the house that I have built. Even Solomon makes application stuff there that even the temple that he built could not contain the God of heaven. Not the heavens of heavens of heavens could contain it. But he said, this is where I will dwell in this temple that you're building. Just simply having reference. He talks about his name will be there. It's just simply having his authority is going to be there in that temple. Same as his authority should be here in this room. His name is here. If his name is here, his authority is here, that which we must follow. Anybody have anything different? We can't all come up with the same verses or same thoughts, so if you've got a different thought, it'd be profitable to mention.
So that passage in Acts 17 about the temple, and they put a lot of stock in that temple that was made with men's hands, as you say, but I read that and I think about the question, which came first? If they would think about it from that standpoint, if God is Lord of heaven and earth, and he made all things, then he preceded that temple that they put so much faith in, so much stock in, but God was before that, so that... It wasn't that they built the temple and then came along God. God preceded all that because he made all things.
True. But on that, you know, God dwells, does not dwell in temple. And the reason why, because those things he does not approve of, just all those things he approves of, that's where he dwells, as in his children's heart. God is light. God dwells in light. I don't know how y'all look at this. I might have got it all different on this, but on this. Someone read 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. God dwells in light. God dwells in darkness. Psalms chapter 97, verse 2. Verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. So the psalmist says here that clouds and darkness are around him, not light. How do you harmonize those two?
It's similar, and if you look at what it says, no one can approach the light, and he lives in an inapproachable light. Then he says he's covering clouds and darkness. In other words, he's we only know about God what he's revealed to us about him. That's one thing. And then the other thing, if we think about it, is that we can't approach him because we're not perfect like he is. I mean, there's so many different things that ways you can look at that, but one is that God is mysterious, and that we know a lot of things about him, that he made everything, and what he's told us about himself in his word, but there's a lot of things that we don't know about him as well.
I kind of mention all that too, like I said, about his providence stuff. There's a lot of stuff we don't know about God. Good thoughts. John says in Revelation 21:23, and the city had no need of sun, neither the moon to shine on it for the glory of God. Light. So it talks about God's light.
Talks to Seal later on there about his enemies that are before him. And that goes before him. There is a lot, and look at it one way, there is a lot of darkness. There's a lot around him, and that's what he's doing. He brings light to darkness. We may be surrounded by it, but he does. A fire goes before him and consumes his enemies.
The thoughts, according to the book of Nehemiah, of what the contradiction you hear is that God, because of the clouds and darkness around him, cannot see what's going on upon the earth. So that's the thought behind the contradiction, that he's light, but the clouds don't, it blinds that. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. He said to me, thou canst not see my face, God talking to Moses, for no man can see me and live. And so Moses requested that God show to him, and God said, no man can see me, because he talks about the light or the brightness of that. When you look at the sun, do you see the sun?
You see the light that it puts off.
So you've never seen it. We've never seen the sun because of the brightness. And even looking at an eclipse of the brightness of the sun, what effect, if you look directly at it, would it have upon your eyes?
Would that burn the retina? Destroy it?
Suppose all you saw was the sun. It's the same application is to God. He told Moses, no man can see me and live because of the brightness of who he is. And so it's something we need to keep, if you will, in mind. It's such that brightness is such that mortal man cannot look upon him and live. Let's look at some other verses concerning darkness. Job chapter 22. Verse Job 22. Eliphaz here talking to Job. Begin with verse 12. Says, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven." So Eliphaz has reference. Can God see through the dark clouds? Psalms chapter 139. Begin with verse 7. "Whether I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from me, but the night shineth as day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Psalms 18. Verse 7. "Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was angry. Then went up smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured coals, and coals were kindled by him. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet." Again, this idea of light and darkness. And I'm not trying to tell you, how God appears and what God does is beyond our comprehension. That he uses these things, cuts the contrast, the night or darkness to light. That he's everywhere. Again, since man cannot look on the bright face of God, how else could God manifest himself except through clouds and symbols? It's the only way he could. You might have anything to do. I'm not even sure I'm right on that one. But.
Well, if you think about it, the world was in darkness until Christ came. And so, they describe Christ as a great light coming into the world. And so, and what Christ says about himself, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. People didn't had a very dark understanding of who God was until Christ came into this world and showed us who he was. So, that's part of this, too, is that Christ is described throughout the whole New Testament as the light that's come into the world. And why is he described that way? It's because he shows us in his person who God is.
There you go.
I think what you also have to look at is how darkness is used in several places. It doesn't always tend to be the physical darkness that we think about, but it could be a figure of speech, that the darkness of God, like Psalms 18:11 talks about, that he made darkness his secret place. There's things to God that would be darkness to us because we can't comprehend the depth of his mind. 1 Corinthians tells us that. There's some things that we cannot find out about God, so there is a darkness there. About him in that sense that it's
unsearchable. I tell you, it's good to know the meaning of words, the phrases. Sometimes look at that, darkness and clouds are referred to as judgment. As Larry mentioned, something about God that we don't understand. Any other thoughts you want to have on that?